begin with. So, you turn over to 2 Chronicles, the 5th chapter. Fifth chapter. Going to continue, and much as I know, we will finish up this series talking about the glory of God and the purpose of that glory and what is that purpose? To glorify Him, right? But how does He do that? In what fashion or what way, what means does God glorify Himself? How does He manifest that glory? That's what I hope we're getting out of this, is to understand, and we'll just state it right now one more time, that God's greatest glory He has reserved to be manifest in His people, through His people. Many things. I guess I can rephrase that. Everything about God is glorious, and everything that He has ever done, every thought, if we can put it that way, that He has thought is a glorious thought. And so in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, again in verse 11 there, it says, "And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified, and did not then wait by course. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph and of Heman, of Jeduthun, and their sons and their brethren, were arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalters and harps. They stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets." You visualize that. But what was it all about? The worship of the Lord. Now let me just say, many people will read these kind of scriptures in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, and they try to replicate that or duplicate that today in the churches, and consequently that's where the idea comes, to have all of these instruments, the drums and the bass guitars and all the other instruments. Many of them do have cornets or trumpets in their services, and they're playing all of this music and everything. But again, this was a type of joy of the people of God in the perfection of the work of the Holy Ghost, and is in shown to us in the Gospels in the New Testament. Again, it's so hard to differentiate these things, but we use them simply to show where we're going. But in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us there, he says, singing and making melody where? In your hearts unto the Lord. And so our joy is more full than even what we're seeing right here. But that's another thing. We maybe need to look at one day again to, but not right now. Right now, we're simply, looking at this and they just, they're praising God. And it goes on down here. It says, and praise the Lord saying, well, let me back up. Verse 13. It came even to pass as the trumpeters and singers, even as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. What a sight that must have been. But the New Testament, I believe, the New Testament equivalent of that is found in Ephesians, the first chapter. Verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, right, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. When Solomon dedicated the temple, the cloud of the Lord filled that temple. When God saved you, your body became the temple of the Lord, and he filled you. He filled you with the fullness of him that filleth all in all, and he began to work out in you that purpose for which he called you, which is to manifest his great glory. Notice it everywhere you read, don't you? We noticed it back over in the fifth chapter of Second Chronicles, and certainly we notice it here in these verses in Ephesians, the first chapter. And it's all in power, isn't it? Isn't it amazing? I mean, how many of you have ever been up in a cloud? not much hindrance there, is it? I mean, you can walk right through. Fly through. Yeah, we've been up in the mountains and those clouds have come through there and just covered everything, but you can walk, you can run, you might fall down or stumble over something, but you can still do it. But my point is that when that cloud filled that temple, what is it it say? The priest could not stand to minister for the glory that filled that place. That's the glory that I keep thinking about. I can't get away from it. Just think about God's glory. And then the amazing thing that he would fill me, a creature, with that glory. As we've said many times, but I just can't again get away from it. God is glory. And that glory is glorious. In other words, it shines forth as the glory that it is. The glory that he is. It is manifest, of course, all around us. Can't look at anything that was made because it was all made. I'm talking about without seeing some of the glory of God in it, because it was all made by who? By God in Christ Jesus. There was nothing that was made that was not made except by him. But again, what are we in Christ Jesus? We are made, aren't we? God has made us. He has made us his people, and he has made us and is making us right now in the image of his Son, which is the express image of the Father. Can you believe that? And that's what I desire. God. But he's always been glorious. He always will be glorious. And our salvation, again, and this is important, our salvation does not make him more glorious. And it does not diminish from his glory, because he sheds his glory upon us, does not diminish from his glory. What it does, again, is makes it manifest. Makes it known. It shows forth. It shows forth as a beacon on the hill. Now, does the world see that? Not really. They see it. But to them, it's not glorious. Was Christ glorious in the eyes of those that crucified him? Was his crucifixion glorious in their eyes? No. But God is glorious. But how, again, is his glory manifest in his people? As I look around this room, including myself, the prettiest or the most beautiful in here is probably Madel. But But the point is that there's none of us that's all that great looking, are we? I mean, there's many other people in the world better looking than I am and that you are. Now, again, some of us are past our prime, aren't we? Way past our prime. But nevertheless, you understand what I'm saying. What I'm trying to say is the glory of God in His people is not an outward glory. It wasn't in Christ, was it? I love the 53rd chapter of Isaiah because it speaks so much, again, of the sovereign power of God and the eternal purpose and fulfillment of His will. But how does it start off? Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now that's not only a good description of Christ, but it is a good description of us. Right? But the glory of God in His people is His power unto good works. Yes, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. And it's not of works, right? Lest any man should boast. But here's the explanation. And how sad it is that hardly anyone ever gets down to the explanation of this. And what is it? For we are His workmanship. We're His workmanship. That's why it is by faith through grace, because we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, not created apart from Christ Jesus, but we are created in Christ Jesus. Dearly beloved, that's one of the reasons why we say, why the Bible says, and we declare that we were in Christ before the foundation of the world. In this very first chapter of Ephesians, what did he say? That we were made accepted in Him, right? We were made to be accepted in Him. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. But we are created. We are the creation of God. Not only did He create Adam and Eve, but He also creates us as a new creature. Adam and Eve were just flesh and blood. And again, Brother Bruce, you and I have talked about this quite a number of times. Many people, even many of the old Puritans, you know, they say that Adam and Eve were holy. That couldn't be. There's no way that could be. But because if that is so, then you can fall from grace, can't you? But they weren't holy. They were flesh and blood. And what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. That was the fault there. Is that they were flesh and blood. And flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot worship God with men's hands. God has sought them and seeks them to worship Him in spirit and in truth, not in the flesh. God is glorious, and His new creation is the same glory. It is from glory to glory. How can we emphasize that enough? But what is that all about? It's about holiness. And what is holiness? It's doing righteousness. It's those things that are good and right in the eyes, in the mind, in the heart, in the purpose of God in Christ Jesus. Now, I said I was going to read out of this book again, and I guess maybe this is a good place to do it, but my point is, again, that this has always been the message of the church. It's the message of good works. Not works of our hands, but the works of God in us. We are the sheep of His pasture. Right? We are the works of His hand. And we'll get to that more in a few minutes. But I'm just going to read a little bit here. He says, there was another feature of the free church people of this time that tended to popularize the charge of Catharism. And he's going to explain what that is. It had to do with this, with lifestyle. Cather derives from the Greek verb katharizein, which means, here's one of those times, Bruce, we were talking about, to cleanse or purify. Now, again, this was the enemies of the church that were calling them Cathars or Cathars, because they believed in a pure life. And they lived that pure life. Now, again, to their enemies, they were heretics. But not to God. It says, as we have noted, the medieval heretic continued to see salvation as a matter of renewal, continued to think in the idiom of John the Baptist concept of fruits bespeaking conversion. For the heretics, the essence of Christianity was located not in the church as the dispenser of salvation, which that's what all those sacraments, you know, represented and still do, but in a religious way of life. If there's one feature of this heresy that stands out, it is the heretic's virtuous lifestyle. One could fill a book with testimony to this fact. It says, we read of a young woman picked up for heresy because she resisted the advances of the local priest. A group of heretics who were being put to the flames testified as follows. We undergo this because we are not of this world. And we've talked about that, haven't we? We're in the world, but not of the world. Behold, what love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world does what? Knoweth us not. Why? Because it knew him not. So here we are. We undergo this because we are not of this world. You, however, love the world, have peace with the world because you are of the world. Man, can you imagine then the dedication, the love of Christ, the love of God, that it took to stand there knowing that you're going to the flame and still rebuking the ones that are your arch enemies? We and our fathers, the generation of the apostles, continue in the grace of Christ and will continue in it unto the end of the age. In distinguishing between you and us, Christ has said, by their fruits you shall know them. Our fruits are the tracks made by Christ. Now, again, this book is, of course, he has filled it with those testimonies of those people from early on, from the very beginning, and they were attacked viciously because of their belief that God is glorified in good works. Well, let me read one other little thing there that says, in view of these tensions between the established church and its underground rival, it comes as no surprise that in the latter, the Epistle of James was always a favorite. In an old catechism used by the Waldensians, the question was put, how many kinds of faith are there? The answer, two, dead and alive. In one of the Waldensian tracts, we read, St. James has shown and said quite plain that no man is saved by faith alone. If faith is mingled not with deed, then vain it is and surely dead. St. Paul confirms this language brave, that what one hears cannot him save. If with man's faith works join not hand, then goes he not to glory land. Now, those people were accused of being holier than thou. Guess what? Hasn't changed a bit, has it? If you live according to godliness, you are going to be charged with being indeed holier than thou. In fact, you may be charged with believing in sinless perfection. Well, thank God for that. But they thought the same thing of Christ, didn't they? In fact, they thought he was a blasphemer. But folks, don't let that charge bother you? If you are truly born of the Spirit of God, I've said it before and I'll say it again, there is no one that understands your own sinfulness like you do. And you cry out with the apostle, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of this death?" But you see, the apostle really makes us understand there are two eyes there. There is an eye, that is my flesh, in which dwelleth no good thing. That's why that the glory of God manifest in His children must be His work. Not man's work. Not my work. I cannot conjure up holiness within myself. God can, but He doesn't conjure it up. He creates it. We are a new creature. If we are His, we are a new creature. And that new creature is created in holiness. Now, my Bible says that we are to follow after peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see God. Is that not what we're following after? Now, we're not presumptuous in it. Again, as Hosea records, then shall we know if what? We follow on to know the Lord. But once again, then the highest of God's glory is not the creation of the earth. It's not the creation of the sun, not the creation of the moon, not the creation of the stars, the heavenly bodies, whatever, how many there are up there. Marvelous, magnificent work, though. How can you again begin to visualize or to comprehend God speaking into existence the number of stars that cannot be numbered? But folks, appreciate this. Lord, help us to appreciate this, that all of that glory is nothing to what God has determined, predestined, and purposed to reveal of His glory in His people. And it's again not our outward looks any more than it was in Jesus, but it is the revelation of the glory of God in us, in Christ Jesus. How near is He going to conform us to the image of Jesus in this life? I don't know. How many works will you do? How many good works will you do in your lifetime? They really can't be numbered. But they will be there. In fact, ultimately, your entire life will be sanctified unto God. I love the verse in Hebrews chapter 7. Speaking of Jesus first, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them that come, or save them to the uttermost. What is the uttermost? Much as can be, to perfection, to save to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. Folks, there was a purpose in the death. Well, let me back up. In the life, in the sufferings, in the death, and in the resurrection of Jesus. And that purpose was to make for Him a body. And what was that body? What was it all about? In chapter 10, verse 5, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. I'm in Hebrews chapter 10. Wherefore, again, verse 5, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. It says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it's written of me. But that was just the New Testament, right? No. But you see right here, it just says there's one book. It says the book. In the volume of the book, from the beginning to the end, all through it, you're going to find this very same thing, that a body was prepared to do what? To do thy will, O God. What else are you, what else do you think that God has saved you for? For your good looks? No. We've already established that, haven't we? It's not for your good looks, except as you look like Christ in His holiness. Then said I, lo, I come. It's in the volume of the book, it's written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure in them which are offered by the law, Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. All of those old ordinances have been taken away, haven't they? But a new commandment, right? A new commandment. But listen, just go back again. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. Now, if we are that body, then can this same thing be said of us? Lo, we come, right? We come. In the volume of the book, from beginning to end, it's all about God saving a people from their sins unto the praise of His glory in Jesus Christ. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified. What does it mean, sanctified? Yeah. To one thing. To the glory of His name. If your thoughts are anything else, they're too worldly. And we have to confess that oftentimes our thoughts are worldly. But God does not allow us to stay in that mode of thinking. Turn with me to, well, while we're this far over, I guess, 1 John. Again, I'm not reading a lot of scripture that you don't know. But I know in myself, I keep seeing greater and greater and more precious things in the same scripture that I've known, some of them, for nearly all my life. The 1 John chapter 3, again, we've already referred to verse 1, but again in verse 2, we are the sons of God. Now are we the sons of God. In verse 3, he says, and every man that has this hope in him does what? He purifies himself, even as he is pure. What a thought. Now, we are already purified in spirit. You were given a new nature. When God saved you, He gave you a new nature. He didn't leave you with that old nature. James chapter 3. Here's the old nature. Verse 13. Well, no, let's go back up. Verse 10, I guess. Out of the same mouth proceeded blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Well, what's your answer to that? Has to be no. But he goes on. Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine, figs. So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. So who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his what? Works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not. And lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, it's sensual, and devilish. But now, verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first what? Is pure. And then it's peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. The fruit of righteousness is sown. What is the picture here? Well, the picture, again, is of a field, isn't it? And there is the husbandman, or we'd call him a farmer today, right? And he's out there sowing seed. Now, in biblical times, how did they sow those seeds? Yeah, cast them out. Cast them out. As they walked along, they just cast them out. That's the picture that we're getting of God's people and the glory that is being manifest in His people. The fruit of righteousness. What are you in this for? What is going on in your life? Are you sowing the fruit of righteousness as you walk along, as you're going through this work? Is the fruit of righteousness emanating out from you? It's all about good works. Don't let this modern so-called Christianity get you all confused on this matter. I know they hate good works. But why would anybody hate good works? Because they are not good. It's not the works. The works are good. Why did they hate Jesus? Because He was good works. And we know the right order, don't we? Again, this is my beef, if I can put it that way. My contention, and I hope that I'm not being contentious in it, but about this thing of justification and sanctification. We know that justification comes first. It must come first. And it's a glorious doctrine, all right enough. It is absolute necessity. But folks, the truth of the matter is, the Bible is more about sanctification than it is justification. Why? Well, first of all, because your justification comes totally, absolutely apart from you. But not your sanctification. If ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the flesh, then what? Ye shall live. Well, what if you don't? Then you're going to die. But he says you. I think one of the most dangerous doctrines that has entered into the church today is this thing of so-called positional salvation. Positional justification. We are justified in order that God might sanctify us. That 17th chapter of John, right? And that what he said, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. But why did Christ desire that we be sanctified? That we might be one with Him as He is one with the Father. John, we're going to read a few scriptures and then we'll close this morning and finish it this afternoon, the Lord willing. John chapter 3. Oh, how people love John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that whosoever He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But you better not stop there. Why did He do that? For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. So He didn't have to come to condemn the world. It was already condemned. It was condemned from the beginning, wasn't it? He is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. What is the condemnation? That light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. What? Well, the same thing is true today. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest. But they're made manifest for a reason, for a purpose. And what is that? That they are wrought in God. You see that, don't you? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In verse 3. Now we could have gone to verse 18, couldn't we? We could have gone, but we all, with open face, beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into what? The same image. From glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. But verse 3 says, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. That's what God is doing in every one of his children. Chapter 4, verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. Now, how many other scriptures could we read? But we're going to read one more. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 12. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us. For thou also hast brought what? All of our works, Bruce? They are wrought by God. Isaiah 26, verse 12. Now, how is this possible? Can you do it? But you can do it. You will do it. You must do it. Why? Because those works are wrought by God. But we just want to make a profession of faith. And be done with it, right? know, God will work in every one of His children. To fulfill His purpose in Christ Jesus. He will purify your life as well as your heart. For out of the heart are the issues of life, right? He has brought us to repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. What is that faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's simply believing that He will accomplish that which He has purposed in Him before the foundation of the world. Number 345. Good thought here. Jesus calls us over the tumult. Again, that's what's going on today, folks. It's a tumult. And especially all the confusion that there is in this thing called the Church of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. There is still, though, a true church. There is still a true body of Christ, and He is calling us today, folks. The cares of this world can get you down. But Jesus calls over the two of us. Can you hear Him? This is my beloved Son. Hear ye.